Don't go anywhere. You have tuned into the right place. This is the right program. Don't go anywhere. I know the face might be strange, and I know the voice might be strange, but you have tuned in to the Rebel Podcast for Cultural Engagement, a podcast of the Ezra Institute. My name is Matthew Halleck, and I do audiovisual production for the Ezra Institute. And on today's show of the Rebel Podcast, we have a very special episode for you. I know you thought, and so did we, that the series on how to win the world was over. But it's not. Actually, the series was so influential, so thought-provoking, it actually prompted P. Nate to preach a four-part series called Make Ontario Great Again at the Crossroads Church, and it's a 500-year plan to win the culture. I'm not joking you. So while P. Nate and Elder P. are busy with their five-century-long plan, we thought we would tee up for you the recent series that Pastor Nate did on how to make Ontario a great again, a 500-year plan to win the culture. But before we get into the sermon, I just want to take a second to tell you to be sure to hit the like button, to share this episode with friends, to share this bold vision with your church leaders, to get them to think this way, covenantally, historically, long-term vision. This is how we win the world. This is how we win the culture. So I would encourage you, hit that like button, be sure to subscribe, hit the notification button. That way you can stay totally up to date with all the great Ezra content that we are putting out. And if you haven't, be sure to follow us on whatever podcast catcher you are getting this content from. And please, if you can, rate and review. It helps us greatly. So without any further ado, let's jump into the first episode of How to Make Ontario Great Again, preached by Pastor Nate Wright. We hope you enjoy. God bless.
Well, good morning, church family. It's wonderful to have you here worshiping with us today. We are launching into a new sermon series today. So we finished the book of Genesis. Lord willing, we'll be moving on to the book of Colossians. But we're going to take 4 weeks in the middle of the two series, in between the two series, I should say, to launch this new series. And as you can see from the graphic behind me, you can all have your chuckle about it now. Make Ontario Great Again, a 500-year plan to win the culture. Don't worry, there are no MOGA hats in the foyer for purchase afterwards. But the idea of this series is kind of simple. We want to take a little bit of time to talk about vision, direction, where we believe God is leading this church, some things we want to prioritize, some things that we want to focus on. And really, a lot of this was born out of a particular passage that I'm going to read in just a moment. But before I do, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we study. Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word. And it's our desire to have you speak to us this morning from it. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the passages that really sort of birthed the idea of this series in my heart is actually a really sad passage of Scripture. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20. You can go there if you'd like, or you can jot that down for your own reading afterwards. And it's a passage that's about King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah was actually a good king. At a time when Judah did not have many great kings, Hezekiah stands out as a fairly godly king. There were a lot of reforms, a lot of idols that were torn down, a lot of cultural renewal, a lot of righteousness that came from his focus and his attention on worship and on prayer. Many of you might remember the heroic story when the Assyrians are sieging Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah, knowing that he doesn't have the army to be able to withstand the siege of the Assyrians, prays to the Lord, and God sends an angel who actually slays the Assyrian army around Jerusalem. King Hezekiah's reign and life had some high water marks. But near the end of his life, there's this passage of scripture, like I said, 2 Kings chapter 20, near the end of his reign, near the end of his life, verse 16 says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" Now let's just pause there for a moment. And remember that this prophecy from Isaiah actually is fulfilled in Scripture in Daniel. In Daniel, it's opened up that Judah has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Many of the Jews were taken off into captivity and sent around the Babylonian Empire. And the book of Daniel is really about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are of the royal line, who become servants in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, thinking about that, you'd think, well, what an awful prophecy that Isaiah gives Hezekiah at the end of his life. How does Hezekiah respond to the news that there's a day that's coming when his children will be carried off, all that he's built in Judah will be destroyed, and God's people will be scattered in exile in a foreign pagan nation? What's his response? Verse 19, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.'" What on earth would make Hezekiah think that the prophecy that his children are going to be taken off to serve a foreign pagan king, that everything he's built is going to be destroyed, and that Jerusalem is going to be sacked by the Babylonians? What on earth makes that good in his mind? Well, the text tells us exactly what was going on in his mind. "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good, for he thought," didn't have the courage to say this out loud, but he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" So Hezekiah hears that everything that he's built with his life, everything, the children that he's raised, everything is going to be destroyed. None of it is going to last, and his children are going to be off into exile and captivity. And he says, well, this is a good word because at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. What an awful response. And I think that this is, as we look at the culture and the world around us, and we see how difficult things are becoming to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian in the world around us, and we think about the culture that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are going to be raised in, it's only going to be harder, it seems, for them to be Christians and faithful Christians in that culture. And yet, I think that there are many Christians who have the same mindset of Hezekiah when they see what must be done in order to change the trajectory of the culture around them, and they say, I don't know if we can do it. At least it's not going to get any worse in my lifetime. And in doing so, I think we abandon subsequent Christian generations to a culture that will be much, much darker. And so this series is sort of birthed out of the idea that I don't want to be Hezekiah. I do not want anybody here to be Hezekiah. I don't want us to look at how dark and how difficult the world is around us and to say, well, at least I'm almost out of here. Right? At least my life is almost up, or at least I won't be here as it all unfolds. I don't want that to be our story. There's a couple of pictures that I want to show you as we think about this idea. These are of cathedrals. Take a look at that church in France. Can you imagine if tonight we had a church family business meeting? And I'll just update the terms for nowadays. Guys, we're going to build a church in the heart of a populated area, and it's going to cost just shy of $1 billion, and it's going to take about 120 years for us to build. Who's in? I think there'd be a lot of us who would just go, sorry, what? why would we put that much energy, that many resources, that much effort into building something that we will not benefit from? That's the Hezekiah mindset coming in, right? It's interesting that a lot of these cathedrals, and you can go on to the next one that's in Germany, a lot of these cathedrals, and you can see some of the surrounding buildings, you can see that these cathedrals that were built, many of them built, are built in areas where they were the centerpiece of the community. Cities and communities were built around these gigantic cathedrals, and these gigantic cathedrals were not multifunctional buildings that could be rented out for various facilities. These were places of worship. The architecture itself actually speaks to the theology of the people who are building them. And it's interesting that when you think about, if you look at this stuff, there's one in Barcelona that they are kind of adding on to and updating and finishing. And what's interesting is that if you look at a lot of this stuff, you could ask the question, well, why don't we build cathedrals anymore? And there's a lot of reasons for it. And you could get into the debate about whether or not this is the best use of kingdom resources and all those kinds of things. And there's good points on both sides. I'd still be on the side of cathedral building, but there are, you know, arguments on both sides. But here's what's interesting is that we actually can't build these cathedrals anymore. And part of the reason, despite all our technological advances, is because we don't have skilled enough men to actually do this kind of work. And the very, very few men who can do this kind of architectural brilliance are so few and far between that we would only be able to be building one or two of these across the globe at any given time, which is interesting. That the kingdom of God and churches used to raise up men who had not only the skills, but the theology and the motivation to build things like this. There's another one that I want you to see. This last one's in Italy. Look at that thing. Can you imagine if I popped up the blueprint and this is what we wanted to build? I think I'd have a few questions, right? Any questions? And you know, the lineups at each microphone. I don't say this to kind of prime the pumps to tell you that this is what our building project is going to look like, I promise. But I say this just to say that the mindset of previous generations of Christians was not about building a church for 20 years. It was about building a center for worship that would become the hub of a community that would influence everything that's going on in that community, not for 50 years, but for 500 years, for 1,000 years. They had an idea of the permanency of the witness of a particular church in a particular area and the transformative power that that community would have in the community around them to build things like this that would last. And we don't do this anymore. And I think part of the reason we don't do this anymore is because generally people overestimate what they can accomplish in a short amount of time, but underestimate drastically what they can accomplish in a long period of time. And we just don't think long-term enough. And so part of what we want to do with this series is to talk about what are the sort of things that we can do as a church, that we can focus on as a church to be the kind of community that makes an impact in the world around us for the next 5 centuries. And that's why this series is called Make Ontario Great Again, a 500-year plan to win the culture. Now, I want to give a couple of short caveats. The title is provocative. I know that. It's by design. And I want to take a moment to just give a caveat about that. The irony, I think, of the sermon title and the graphic is that though this will be a bit of a campaigning series, so to speak, and what I mean by that is just trying to cast vision that we believe is on the hearts and minds of the leadership of the church and trying to get you on board with that, but it's not political. And though there will be political implications in some of the things that we'll talk about over the next 4 weeks, we do not believe that revival and cultural reformation comes primarily through political means, but through spiritual means. And that will become obvious even in this first sermon today. Secondly, the next thing I just want to say at the outset is that even though my eschatological position has been sometimes critiqued as overly optimistic, this is not going to be a sermon series about eschatology. I grant that some of you may believe that Jesus will return long before 500 years is up. But I would just say that there are many Christian generations, centuries behind us, who thought the same thing, and here we are. And so this is about getting us all pointing in the same direction. And this sermon series is less about what the end of human history will look like and more about what Southwestern Ontario could look like should Jesus leave the church to fulfill the Great Commission here for at least a couple more centuries. Now, the four sermons that we're going to talk through are on how shall we worship, how shall we live, how shall we build, and how shall we multiply. Those are the four things that we'll be looking at, which means that today we are looking at worship. And today's sermon is called Worship, Bring Heaven to Earth. Now, one thing that if you've been here for any amount of time that you've probably heard this phrase is the idea worship is warfare. We say that a lot. We mean that a lot. We talk about that a lot. It's a popular phrase, and most Christians have a category for that of that in their minds, right? We think about Ephesians chapter 6, which tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so most Christians sort of have a category for the idea that worship is warfare, that there's a spiritual battle going on, and worship is part of that spiritual battle. But what I want to show you today, or what I hope to tell you today, is that not only is worship warfare, but understanding what that means without it becoming simply a Christianese expression that we use, but don't really have any categories for, it's this understanding the centrality of corporate covenant worship in the life of a believer is actually central to the Christian faith. That's what I want to argue for today. We know that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons, they're not carnal weapons, but they are spiritual and they're powerful enough to destroy strongholds. And so we want to talk a little bit about that today. And again, a great place to start is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, this series is going to be a little bit more topical than exegetical over the next 4 weeks. I do apologize for that. We'll get back into the regular exegetical, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible in a few weeks. This is pulling from various places in Scripture, and here's what I want you to do, is even if you don't go to the places of Scripture that I reference, jot them down. Some of the key passages are on your outline, so that you can go there this week and make sure that I've handled the text appropriately. Be good Bereans and make sure that all that I'm saying as I take my understanding of Scripture and apply it to this idea of worship is that I'm doing the text justice. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the verses in question are verses 1 through 30. I'm not going to take time to read them all because, like I said, I'm not going to teach exegetically verse by verse. I'm going to summarize the story for you. But write it down so that you can read it this week and you can make sure that I've handled the text correctly and so that you can read it for yourself. But to give you the context, Jehoshaphat is king at this time. He's the king of Judah. His reign began when he was 35 years old, and he actually reigned for 25 years. So he was a long-reigning king in Judah. Most of his reign as king is summarized in 2 Chronicles 17 to 21. And he was generally a very good king. He spent his early years tearing down idols, sending out Levitical priests throughout the kingdom to instruct his people on the law of God, and making religious reforms, which are all recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 19. So when we come to chapter 20, chapter 20 opens right after he's torn down a bunch of idols, right after he's sent out a bunch of priests to explain the law of God to the people who are living in the land, and right after he's doing those very good things, just like anybody, whether it's a faithful church, a faithful family, a faithful nation, when something good is happening, you can bet that the very next thing is going to be opposition from the enemy, because the enemy does not like when good things happen in Christian households, in Christian churches, and in Christian nations. So 2 Chronicles 20 comes, and what we find is that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Muanites have all allied together, and they're an allied army that's marching on Jerusalem, that's coming to conquer Judah. And Jehoshaphat knows that Judah's army, even if they were to get the help from the northern tribes of Israel, which is probably a long shot at this point in history anyway, even if they did that, they would still be outnumbered. And he recognizes that from a military standpoint, from a purely pragmatic standpoint, there's not a chance that his army is going to fend off this conglomerate army of these three nations. And so Jehoshaphat does what ought to be done in times of great crisis when we don't know what else to do, he gathers the people together for worship. And it's interesting, as he gathers them together for worship, he gathers them and it says that all of the men and all of the women and all of the children and all of the families and all of the masters and all of the slaves come together for corporate worship. Everybody is called together for worship. And in the midst of their worship, they're praying and they're praising and they're calling out and crying out to God for help. And what happens is one of the elders stands up in the middle of the worship service and he says, I have a word from the Lord. And he reminds the people that the battle belongs to the Lord and that he's going to win it on their behalf. And so the outworking of that is, okay, that's a great word. Now, practically, what does that mean? And they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to go out to meet this army that they have no business fighting. They certainly can't defeat. And what they're going to do is they're going to put the praise team out in front. So imagine if an army four times the size of our congregation was coming to slay everybody in this building. And we're like, hey, Dan, grab your instruments and go to the front of the line. That's sort of what they decide to do. And as they begin to worship, God comes through. In verse 22, it says this, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And so sort of the punchline of this story, what happens at the end is that God slays the allied enemies of Jehoshaphat, and they actually spend 3 days collecting the plunder. So not only does God rescue Judah by slaying their enemies in response to the corporate worship of his people, but verse 29 actually makes it clear that when Judah worshiped God, Yahweh became a terror to the surrounding nations. So the enemies of God, God becomes a terror to his enemies when God's people began to worship. And we actually see this pattern throughout Scripture. I'm not just cherry-picking here. Think about in Exodus chapter 2, right? We just concluded Genesis. Exodus 1 opens up, and there's a Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Jacob, and he puts God's people into captivity, begins to mistreat them. And in Exodus 2, Israel cries out to God, and when Yahweh hears them cry out, he raises up Moses for their deliverance and sends mighty plagues on their captors. The people cry out, the people worship God, and he responds, not only by raising up Moses in a very practical way, but also supernaturally sending plagues on their captors. Think about when Samuel assembled the people at Mizpah. The Philistines attacked them there, and Samuel sacrificed on the altar. He called everybody to worship and cry out to the Lord, and then God thundered at the Philistines, throwing them into a confusion that allowed Israel to win a great victory. In fact, this pattern is the entire book of Revelation. However you understand that book, there are two scenes, two places. It's a double-decker book where the Lamb of God is worshipped in heaven, and convulsions are thrown down on the earth. As the Lamb is worshipped in heaven, God's plans and purposes convulse on the earth, are thrown down to the earth. So the question is, what's actually happening there? As God is worshipped, what's really happening? Is this some sort of mystic recipe, right? When we worship God, does it sort of summon him to battle to do our bidding? To answer this question, though, I think we first have to define our terms. What is worship? When we say that the people worshiped God, God acted on their behalf, what is worship? We often think of worship as the time of singing and praise, and we use that word synonymously. We say it's worship time, and what we mean is it's praise time, or we talk about the worship team, and we really mean the music team or the praise team. But interestingly, the Bible, when it uses the term worship, has a whole lot more in mind. It's not less than that, but it is so much more than that. You remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham is taking Isaac up the mountain, and he says to the servants who are helping them carry their stuff, he says, stay here, we are going to worship up on the mountain. And of course, they didn't have any tambourines or guitars with them. And so what he meant by worship there is we're going to go and serve the Lord. We're going to go up on the mountain and do what God told us to do. Worship is actually service. And a phrase that's repeated throughout Scripture when people encounter the living God, think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the throne room, he's seeing a vision of God, and he has this vision, and what is his response? At the end of everything that he experiences there, it's, "Here am I, Lord, send me." That's the heart of worship. That's the essence of worship, is making yourself available for service. Right? Think about Mary when she's told that she's going to have the Messiah. And her response is, "May it be to me as you've said, according to your word." Right? That's the heart. That's the essence of worship. So when you think of worship, think of the idea of worth-ship. Worth-ship. Worship is essentially ascribing worth or value to something and then serving that thing with your life. At the end of the day, we will all worship that which we think is the most important. Those who value money above all else will, with their actions and choices, live in such a way as to serve money, to worship money, to make much of money, to show that by the way that they live, that that is what is most important to them. So worship is service. Worship is serving that which you place more value on than anything else. And some verses that come to mind, think of Romans chapter 12, right? Where it says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is," it says, "your spiritual worship," right? So the idea here is that when you offer yourself in service to God, that you're fulfilling fulfilling spiritual worship. And so the idea when I'm talking about corporate worship, what I'm talking about is that when we come together on the Lord's day, when we worship him together, that this is actually the heartbeat of the Christian life. That this is actually what empowers your service, your worship throughout the rest of the week. We come here to get our minds and our hearts attuned to that which is most valuable, so that as we go back out into the world, we are worshiping, serving, living for the right thing. And as we come together, we are transformed in the presence of God, and then we are sent back out as worshipers there. So we are gathered together as worshipers here, and then we are scattered to be worshipers wherever God has placed us. So here's the big idea. Here's what I want us to get across as we launch this sermon series. If we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, then we must first lay claim to the land with proper worship. If we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, then we must first lay claim to the land with proper worship. So there's two things there, proper worship and the fact that proper worship lays claim to the land. So let's talk about that a little bit. You remember, we just studied in Genesis, and by the way, the reason we spent so much time in Genesis, and you'll hear us often refer back to it, is because in the book of Genesis, every doctrine, every theological understanding in Scripture is either directly or indirectly taught in the book of Genesis. It lays the foundation for all of it. And so, this principle is actually right there for us. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram to go to the land of Canaan and that he's going to give it to him. And Abraham shows up, and remember when we were going through that, we said it's not just Abraham and his wife and a few servants who show up, that Abraham was the patriarch of a large and powerful household, that the movement from Haran to Canaan would have been a big undertaking. And so there's this gigantic household of great wealth and power that suddenly transplants and ends up in Canaan. And here's what I want you to realize, is that when Abraham got to the land of Canaan, I fully believe, and I think scriptures corroborate this, that he had the strength in his household to take the land by force. And here's why I think that. Two chapters after Genesis 12, when he shows up, right, you get the story of King Chedorlaomer, who comes down. He's a Mesopotamian king. And we get this sort of political story right in the middle of Abraham's story. So what happens in Genesis 14 is that five kings in the land of Canaan, right? The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, several other kings, they unite to rebel against the kings that oversee them, that they had to pay tribute to, the kings of Mesopotamia. And those kings in Mesopotamia actually come down to sort of squash the rebellion in Canaan. So you have these five kings that create an allied force in the land of Canaan, and they rebel against the kings of Mesopotamia, and the allied kings of Mesopotamia come down and destroy the rebellion in Canaan, right? We get that story of the king of Sodom and Gomorrah hiding in the tar pits. And so this is when those armies in Mesopotamia, they come down and they kidnap Lot. You remember that? That's how Abraham gets dragged into the story, because Abraham actually stays out of the politics of the day. He actually doesn't side with the kings in Canaan, and he just stays out of it. So the kings from Mesopotamia, they come down, they squash the rebellion in Canaan, and then they take Lot and several others captive and begin to head back up to Mesopotamia. And do you remember what happens? Abraham gathers his soldiers, gathers his warriors, gathers the strong men in his household, and he goes and kills them and rescues Lot. And so what we learn by that, because the kings of Mesopotamia are slaughtered by Abraham and his household, and those kings of Mesopotamia slaughtered the kings and the army that was in Canaan. So when I say that Abraham could have taken the land by force, I say that because he slaughtered the kings who slaughtered the kings that occupied the land that he was in. And yet, when he shows up in chapter 12, he doesn't begin with a military campaign. He doesn't come in and begin to take the land by force. Instead, what he does is he actually travels around the land and he begins to build altars, places of worship in the land. He builds it first on the west and then on the east and then on the, in the south. And when he builds these land, these altars, altars scripturally are two things. They're memorials, right? So they're memorial stones to commemorate what God has done. And they're also witnesses. They testify to the promises of God. So when he sets up these altars, what he's doing is he's laying claim to the land around them, saying that one day God is going to give this to him. And he has the patience and the godliness and the fruits of the Spirit to not come in and take it by force, instead to come in and recognize that in order to take the land, in order to receive the land, the first thing he has to do is actually set up proper worship to the true and living God. That he's going into a dark nation where people worship idols, where people do not know God, where there is high idolatry and sin and debauchery, and instead of going in and destroying it all, he goes in and sets up worship. He sets up places of worship so there's light in the darkness. You know, Pastor John Piper said something that always stuck with me. One time, it was in a Q&A time. I think he also mentions it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. But he essentially says that missions exists. Okay, we often think of like missionary efforts as like the centerpiece of the Christian life. That sending missionaries overseas to evangelize unreached people groups is sort of the pinnacle of the Christian life. But what John Piper says, and I think he's right, is he says missions exists because there are places in the world where worship does not. Right? The idea is that we send missionaries to dark cultures where there is not worship of the living God. It's not just to liberate those who are held captive by lies. That's part of it, right? We evangelize. We call people to serve the true and living King. But that's a means to the end, and the end is actually that God's glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that places of worship would saturate the globe. So worship is an entire life, but what I want to argue today is that that Christian life, actually all worship spirals outward from the covenant corporate worship of God's people. That's what I want to argue today. One of the things that I'll have you consider, and then I'll jump into some points that will lay the foundation, consider Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Do you remember why he tells him to let his people go? We might think about that and say, well, they were held captive, they were in bondage, right? They were being mistreated, they were being treated like slaves. So why is it that he says, well, God actually answers the question. All those things are true, but God actually gives Moses very specific instructions. He says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they might worship me on the mountain. The reason he liberated the people of God from the clutches of Egypt was so that he could have covenant corporate worship. And you might ask the question, well, why couldn't they just worship individually in their own houses? That's a good question. Like, why couldn't Moses just record a sermon and zoom it in to all of the various houses in Egypt, and they could all get trained up, they could all hear the word of God? Wouldn't that be enough if they were just worshiping in their own houses? Well, obviously not, because God said, let my people go, that they would worship me on the mountain. A specific physical place that he wanted his people to gather on to worship him. And here's something that I'll say this, it might be a little provocative for you, might jar you a little bit, but I think it's true scripturally. God loves your quiet time. He loves your personal prayer time. He loves it when you are in the word. He loves it when you worship with your families. But you know what he loves more than that? When God's people come together for covenant corporate worship. He loves it more. And I think this is a small, subtle thing that I think the church, a small, subtle lie that I think the church has bought into, that would say God is just as glorified when I spend time with him in my private prayer closet as when I come together corporately for worship on Sunday mornings, which is what leads so many people to think that they don't need a local place of worship. And I would say that's not true. In fact, Psalm 87 says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Why is it that God would love the gates of Zion more than all the individual households, all the individual inhabitants in all the land of Jacob? Why is that? Well, because the gates of Zion is where the people came for corporate worship. Zion is the place that Zion scripturally is the expression that God uses when his people come together for corporate worship. We'll see that a little bit later on. But the idea there is, I love it when they come together to worship me more than when they worship me all individually within their households. Now, what I'm not saying is that don't worship, don't read your Bible, don't have a prayer time. That glorifies God. But what God loves even more is when we all come together, all our households in order, all our quiet times had, but when we come together and do this collectively as God's covenant people, he loves that more. And I think that's the point. So, corporate worship of a particular local body is the heart, I think, which pumps blood through every member and vital organ, right? One of the New Testament metaphors for the church is that the church is a body. Right? It's comprised of many members, right? We are one body, and some of us are ears, and some of us are eyes, and some of us are fingers, and some of us are toes. But the idea that I'm trying to get across is that corporate worship of a particular local body is the heart that pumps blood to every member and vital organ. It's what supplies life and strength to all the parts of the body that need to do their job in order for the body to function. But without a healthy heart, there is no blood, no life that can sustain the vitality of that body. It's one of the reasons why we see so many people who might make decisions to go somewhere where maybe jobs are better, maybe opportunities are better, and yet when you stray from a healthy local body where you worship with God's people every Lord's Day, when you stray from that, you begin to wither and die because you are not receiving blood from the heartbeat. So here's the first point that I want to make as I move towards this. Number one, globe-saturating worship of God the Father through Jesus the Son is the end for which God created the world. I'll say that again. Globe-saturating worship of God the Father through Jesus the Son is the end for which God created the world. This is what God is up to in the world. He wants worship of him to saturate the globe. Let me just show you a couple of quick passages. You can jot these down, or you can, if you're good at sword drills, run back and forth. First place is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you might recognize, it's a messianic psalm. When Christ is on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22. It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when it goes through and it talks about they divvy up my clothes and all that kind of stuff, it actually shows us what is the result of Christ on the cross. What's the result of this great sacrifice of the Messiah on behalf of his people? And Psalm 27 says this. So Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Malachi 1 verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The end for which God created the world is that the globe would be saturated with worship of God the Father through God the Son. Having the world saturated in the worship of Yahweh is the purpose, it's the telos, it's the meaning of creation. The argument that I want to make is that worship is not only the purpose of creation, it's also the means by which God sees that purpose accomplished. So that leads to the second point, and that's this. Worship is also the primary means by which that goal is accomplished. So God's purpose in creation is that God's glory would saturate the world through worshipers who are worshiping him, and the means by which that is accomplished is worship as well. We need to understand, and many of you heard me say this, but there are a lot of new people in the congregation, so bear with me because we all need to be reminded of it. And if this is new to you, this is incredibly important understanding. First thing we have to do is we have to know what is happening in a corporate worship setting, okay? When we gather together, we are not just here hoping that a message gets through up there, all right? When we gather as God's covenant corporate people, something supernatural happens that does not happen in your own private prayer closet. And what that is if primarily you can first think of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, it's addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, so it's a letter written by Paul given to the saints who it says are in Ephesus, and he addresses it to fathers, to wives, to children, to masters, and to slaves. So everybody who is a part of the church in Ephesus would have this letter written to them, and they would all receive instruction from Paul, and it's addressed to the saints who are physically, geographically in Ephesus. But over 30 times in the book, they're also told, you are in Christ. In chapter 1, chapter 3, it's reiterated 3 times that they are with Christ seated in the heavenlies. Hebrews chapter 7 comes along, and there it says that we have gained access to the throne room of grace because of what Christ has done. So when we are gathered for covenant corporate worship, we are in 2 places at one time. Physically, we are gathered right here geographically in Ingersoll. But spiritually, we are in Christ in the heavenlies. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so when we gather together, this is why our service starts. We differentiate between the start of our worship service and our announcements. You notice that we give announcements, which are good and proper, tell you what's going on in our church family community. But then we say, now we will start our worship service properly with what? A call to worship. Why? Because throughout Scripture, God calls his people into worship. Let my people go that they might come and worship me on the mountain. He calls us into worship. And so we start our worship service with that gathering. God calls you into covenant corporate worship right now. So don't be distracted by whatever else is going on in your life because we are about to be whisked into the throne room. We are with Christ seated in the heavenlies. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's there and he's seeing a vision of the throne room. We, because of what Christ has done, have access to Christ, to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we are brought into the heavenlies. And when that happens, we are there worshiping God the Father through God the Son. This is why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we are gathered in the throne room and we are transformed by the presence of God, given grace and strength and teaching and instruction, then we pray that God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, that his name is hallowed on earth as it was in heaven. The idea there, this is why we close our service with a benediction, which is an instruction from God's word. Now that you have been transformed by the presence of God, now go into your vocations, go into your neighborhoods, go into your lives as transformed people, where you will be salt and light, where you will be on display, where you will create disturbances in the force in an unbelieving pagan culture. And that's why we are commanded to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Our worship is asking his kingdom to come. As we worship him in the heavenlies, his name becomes hallowed here. His authority is being rained down on earth. How does that happen? Well, we are there now, learning, being discipled and trained in worship in his presence, and we are molded and shaped into those people who worship him here, in our families, in our homes, at our work, among our coworkers, in the grocery stores, and in our neighborhoods. In essence, we are asking him to do something where we live because we have just done what he has commanded with him where he lives. I think this reality is taught explicitly in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll get there shortly. But before I do that, I want to make the assertion that we are, this is what's happening in worship. We are being taken by the Holy Spirit to worship God the Father in God the Son in heaven so that his purposes can be manifest through us on the earth as we scatter. We are not down here hoping a message gets through up there. We are with him in the throne room, worshiping him and asking him to take this worship and bring it down to the earth. So, third point, as we work our way down, when we worship God rightly, his glory and his purposes are manifested on the earth naturally through us and supernaturally through his divine power. So there's a couple things that I want. First of all, think about when we worship God rightly. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But his purposes are made manifest, number one, naturally through us, and then supernaturally through his divine power. What I mean by naturally through us is just that. That because we are gathered together, that we experience the presence of God, that we are reminded and reoriented and recalibrated to that which is of most worth, most value, then we are released into the world as those who have been properly aligned to God's word and God's will, and then we go as worshipers, as servants, to be faithful in whatever sphere that God's placed us in. So we go, so very naturally, that's how God's purposes are manifested through the worship service. But there's also something supernatural that happens there, all right? During the time of the judges, you'll remember that Israel was always oppressed and defeated whenever they worshiped idols, but when God's people worshiped those idols, the earth and the world around them went dark. But when they turned and began to once again worship the living God, then light and life was revisited on the nation. So God is sovereign over all things. He is the God of history, the God of nations, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who spoke masculinity and femininity and made men and women. He instituted marriage and family. He spread out the stars. He created the rules for lunar tides and for photosynthesis. This is his world. And one of the things that he has ordained in his world is that when he is worshiped corporately and covenantally by his people, he begins to act on the earth. In this world that he has ordained that we worship him as he's prescribed, we come into proper alignment with him, and when we worship idols, we come out of proper alignment with him. And so proper worship of the true and living God is the primary vehicle of all true cultural engagement. Now, I want to come back to just one thing that I said. I want to get a little practical. Notice that it says, when we worship God rightly, when we worship God rightly, or in the big idea, I say proper worship. Now, I say this not to be arrogant, but I say this because one of the things that we strive to do, and we're far from perfect here, but one of the things we must always strive to do is to worship the Lord as he has prescribed. Okay? I've been studying in the book of Colossians, so I'll give you a little teaser for the series. One of the things that Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, he says to the Colossians that God delights in the order of their worship. That word order there is actually a military term. It's talking about regimentation. And I want you to think about this, because whenever we talk about sort of properly worshiping God, there's always a side to us, because we can fall into the ditch on either side of the road, right? We can have our worship be very, very focused and very lifeless and make sure that we check all the right boxes, or we can allow our worship to sort of be unhinged, uncontrolled, undisciplined, right? But feel like it's being led by the Spirit. And what I would say is you don't have to fall into the ditch on either side there. We can have full of life, full of Holy Spirit goodness worship that is also ordered and disciplined the way God has prescribed. And so one of the things that we try to do here, you'll notice first and foremost, when I say proper worship, we're talking about theology. We're talking about saying things that are true of God. If I am right now gathered together, as I believe I am, in the throne room of grace, I ought to be very careful what I say from this pulpit. The last thing and the most dangerous thing, and the reason James says that not many should be teachers, is the last thing we want is to go up into the heavenlies and begin to utter blasphemies in God's presence. So we ought to be very careful about the words that we speak, the words that we pray, and the words that we sing in a corporate worship service. We want to make sure that all of the things that we say accurately reflect who God is. Another aspect of proper worship is what we like to call liturgy. It reflects how God teaches his people to worship him. One of the things that may be familiar to many Christians is the idea of love languages. Have you ever heard the term love languages? Right, oftentimes when people come, and it might be a married couple, and they're having marital difficulties, they come into me for counseling. One of the things, and I can tell you this has happened about 900,000 times, is that what happens is she'll say, you know, he just doesn't love me anymore. We don't spend time talking. He kind of goes out to the shop and does his own things. We don't connect. We don't talk. There's no relational intimacy there. I just don't think he loves me anymore. And I'll say to him, is it true that you don't love her anymore? And he'll say, well, no, of course I love her. I go to work every single day. I work really, really hard to provide for her and to show her and to give her all the things that she wants. What's happening there? He's giving her love through an avenue that she doesn't naturally receive love. He's trying to love her through acts of service, and she wants to be loved, right, with words of affirmation and quality time. It's one of the reasons that married couples ought to spend some time asking each other, how is it that you feel most loved? What do I do to make you feel most loved? But all that aside, the idea there is that when God has prescribed in his word how we are to worship him, he's giving us his love language. He's telling us how he wants to receive worship, how he is most glorified in our worship. And this is why, just very, very quickly, and you can get into this. If anybody wants to get into the weeds on this, I can lend you some really good books. But many of the reformers coming out of the Protestant Reformation, coming out of the Catholic Church, suddenly began to ask the question, because the Catholic Church had gotten very bad at liturgical worship that was focused on saints and images and props, right? All kinds of these things. And so the reformers are coming out of that era and asking God, or asking the question, what does the Bible say about how we ought to worship? And so one of the things that they did is they went back to Leviticus chapter 8, and it talks about the various offerings that are necessary in order to come into God's presence. Leviticus chapter 8 is all about Aaron's sons. I might be one chapter off on that, give or take. But is Moses getting Aaron's sons ready for being Levitical priests? And so there's three aspects to their worship, right? There's the guilt offering, right? Which generally they gave a guilt offering, and the idea there was that they had to have God forgive their sins so that when they come into God's presence, there's not a barrier between them, right? And so the guilt offering was offered first in order to cover the sins of the worshiper. You see this as well in Exodus when God descends on Mount Sinai to give the law, and he tells Moses, have the people wash before they come to the mountain and wash up in my presence. Now this corresponds, the reformers would say, to the idea that when we come to covenant worship, corporate worship, we should confess our sins first, that we should alleviate ourselves of guilt first. And we all know when we've sinned against somebody and haven't asked for forgiveness, there's a barrier, there's tension, there's tension in the relationship. And so when we come before the Lord, we take time to confess our sins every single week so that We don't come into the presence of the Lord with a guilty conscience, but with assurance that if we confess our sins, God forgives us completely, and there is nothing that would hinder him from receiving our worship. The second one is the what's called the ascension offering, and that is the idea that they would put a whole animal on the altar, and they would burn the entire thing. Every part of the animal gets burnt up. And the reason they called it an ascension offering is because they essentially believed that the animal was transported, right, from the earth to heaven, right? The animal gets completely burnt up here, and the smoke and the aroma goes up to the Lord, right? And so the animal, as it were, ascends to the Lord, and that's the offering that they give him as it ascends into the heavenlies. The Reformers would say that this corresponds with what we're talking about, that we ascend into the heavenlies and we praise him there. And so our praise and our proclamation of his word through the sermon corresponds with that aspect of sacrifice. And then the third one is the consecration offering, which was the only offering where the worshiper would actually eat part of the animal. And the idea here is that some of it is set aside for the Lord, the fatty portions, and then that's burnt up to send up to the Lord. And then the worshipers would eat part of it as well. So they are communing, they're eating with the Lord, which corresponds to weekly communion, which we do afterwards. And so interestingly, whenever these sacrifices are shown in Scripture, they follow that same order, and they're one after another. And so it's interesting. Now, we are under the new covenant, amen? So it's not that we have to sacrifice animals, that we have to burn them up, that we have to do all these things. But when that is what God required in the old covenant, how does that translate to a new covenant people? And many of the Reformers and many of the Puritans, this is how they began to structure their worship, because they recognized God told us how we are to approach him. Let's translate that in a new covenant reality. And that's why we do many of the things that we do. One of the other things, just very quickly, I'm trying to be practical here, also trying to go quickly. One of the other things that we do here is we obviously have family integrated worship. We have children who are in the service with us. That's by conviction, not because of a space issue, that we have one of those as well. But the idea is that the reason we come together as families is because we believe that this is actually what the Bible prescribes. When you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, when he called the people together, the text is very clear. Bring the men, the women, the children, and the families all together in worship. We see the same thing in the book of Nehemiah. We see the same thing in the book of Ezra. When the people come back together for these corporate worship settings, when the people come together on the mountain after being called out of Egypt and rescued, they go on there, and the text in each one of those places is very clear that it's families, men, women, children, families coming together for worship. On top of that, you have Jesus in the New Testament who says, look, guys, I get disciples that it's inconvenient, but don't stop the children from coming to me, right? The kingdom belongs to them. And I think one of the reasons so many churches send the kids out of worship is just a misunderstanding of what worship is. If we are being gathered together in the throne room of grace, why would we want to leave our children behind? And I just want to speak for a moment to some of the parents who are in the thick of a difficult season, okay? There are times when it's difficult, right? When you have a little one who's just learning to move, when you have a little one who is not disciplined in sitting there, here's what I would say. The season that you are in is incredibly important, because what you are doing is you are fashioning worshipers. That's what your job is right now. And you might not get everything out of the sermon, because you might be delayed in taking someone to the bathroom or disciplining an issue or whatever the case is, but the season that God has called you to right now is to fashion worshipers so that the next generation of people understand what worship is and understand what bringing worship to the Lord means. And so, we have the children in the service, and it is difficult, but it's a high calling. The reason we sing the songs that we do, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs commanded from Ephesians and in the book of Colossians. I'll skip a couple of these other practical things to try to wrap this up before an hour. And let me just say this. Why is it that a church like ours, and we'll get into this more in the weeks to come in this sermon series, why is it that a church like ours is committed to growing through church planting? Well, part of the reason is because we believe, like the big idea says, that if we want to see the world around us changed, we have to lay claim to the land through worship. We don't just want Ingersoll. We want Ingersoll, but we also want Elmer, and we want St. Thomas, and we want Stratford, and we want Strathroy. We want Woodstock. We want all of these places. London's a little bit further down the line. That's a big goal, but we'll get there. The idea is that as we multiply, and I get it, nobody wants to be the first out the door. Nobody wants to not be, well, maybe some of you don't want to be here. It's been a long sermon, but many of you do not want to not be here. But are we committed to God's ends for the world? Are we committed to being salt and light? Are we committed to seeing places of worship erected in dark areas? And like those cathedrals laid claim to the town that was built around them, can we establish worship in whatever building looks like? Can we establish worship in these places that act as a place where heaven and earth meet so that God's purposes can be thrown down in that community? Hebrews chapter 12, I said we'd get there, and I'll end with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 29. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Hebrews 12 comes sort of at the culmination of an argument that the author of Hebrews started in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? So the idea there is gather together, come together for corporate worship. Why? And he goes through all these things and he comes and he says, and ultimately because when you do, you are gathered together with innumerable angels. You're gathered together where Christ is. You're gathered together where God the judge is. That's where you are. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the connection there, right? We offer to God acceptable worship when we gather together and we are brought up into the throne room, and what happens? God shakes the earth, and everything that is not of him gets broken to pieces, but what remains? The kingdom that cannot be shaken. We worship God in the heavenlies. God shakes the earth. He crumbles the kingdom of darkness. And what remains is that which is built on his Son. God's people assemble together and worship him as he's prescribed. It's powerful warfare and it's the helm of history. This is what God is up to in the world. Gathering people together to worship him and then gathering more people to worship him as we do, God is glorified. And as he's glorified, his purposes are manifested on the earth. We worship and God throws down coals from heaven. He sends thunder from the heavenlies. He shakes the earth and scatters our enemies and widens the boundaries of his kingdom. And we walk into the valley and we plunder the corpses that are made corpses either because he brings them to life under his banner as a new creation or because he shatters their idols and renders them helpless. Worship is the most essential activity of our lives. It's the heartbeat of God's people, and it's the most essential thing that we do. And I don't have time to go there, so jot down Ezekiel 47. Read that this week, and what you will see is that in Ezekiel 47, an angel is giving Ezekiel a vision. And they're inside the temple, and there's a spring that's in the temple that creates a wet spot. And as they move outward from the middle of the temple, they find that that wet spot has become just over their ankles. And they see, as they walk out of the temple, the water flowing down the steps of the temple. And then as they continue to go out, they see that that water is creating rivers that are spreading through the entire world. And that the water in the rivers is bringing life and leaves to the trees that are on the bank of the river. The idea is that these walls are permeable. What happens in here affects what happens out there. And as God's people worship him in here, life and light spread to everything that's out there.